I don't know if you heard, but things are being stirred up down in the great state of Texas. It seems that the governor of Texas, Rick Perry, called a prayer meeting, given the state of the country and the things facing us economically and whatnot. He called for a large prayer meeting that was held yesterday in the city of Houston, in the stadium where the Houston Texans play. And apparently there were a lot of people who showed up. There were a lot of people who showed up before the event to protest. There were a lot of people who showed up on radio and television saying this is completely inappropriate for the governor or any governor to call such a prayer meeting. This wasn't the first time that Governor Perry has called on people to pray. He called on the state of Texas to pray in mass for a whole weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, to pray for the state, to pray for God's intervention because of lack of rain. And I don't mean to be cynical, but apparently it didn't work. State of Texas right now, in case you haven't heard, is suffering greatly from the lack of rain. And, you know, aside from just the general disgust that a lot of people have that a governor would call the type of prayer meeting that he did yesterday, a lot of people are saying things like, well, the last one didn't work. The one you called in April for people to pray to God that the drought would be ended and that rain would fall. It didn't work, buddy. I mean, get a clue. What are you crazy Christians doing gathering together thinking that God's going to intervene in this case? You get the feeling that Governor Perry was at least somewhat familiar with what James has to say in this passage, talking about Elijah praying and the rain stopping, and then Elijah praying and the rain starting. At least he was familiar with the concept that somehow prayer and rain falling on the land are connected. But what do you do with that? What do you do with it? That, you know, you hear people like me and others say, you know, what we need to do is we need revival. We all need to come together in prayer. We need to repent. We need to call upon God, and then God will address these things that we're facing. God will take care of these issues that are coming our way. Why is it that if a lot of people, maybe not the whole state, but certainly a significant majority, or maybe not even a majority, but a significant number of people humbled themselves and prayed before God, why in the world didn't he send rain? And does this make our faith not valid? Does this mean we shouldn't pray anymore? These are tough questions, hard questions, and questions, frankly, that we need to talk about, and we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. This passage that Brian read earlier, chock full of just good questions like that, because James seems to tell us that if you pray, if you go and you call the elders and you're sick and you call the elders and they will pray over you, then you'll be healed. And frankly, can we have a show of hands, you believers in the congregation? Has there ever been something that you prayed for? We already got a hand up. Has there ever been something that you prayed for that God didn't give to you? Okay. Has there ever been something that you just believed with all your heart you should have or somebody should have and God didn't give it to you? Let me see your hand. Has there ever been a time that you thought that this was, and you prayed in the name of Jesus, and you prayed even with tears, and you prayed with pain and in your heart, and God didn't give it to you? Let me raise your hand. So why in the world do we keep praying if it doesn't work? James seems to say, you're right with God, you ask him, he'll give it to you. So there's got to be something wrong with us, right? What gives? What happens when prayer doesn't work? I want to talk to you this morning about effective prayer. One way that people have tackled this issue is to say, well, this was what they call the apostolic times. This type of talk, this type of effective prayer was only valid in the generation of Jesus and the generation kind of immediately following whenever Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven and then he sent out the 12. And so partly to validate their message, Jesus gave them this kind of effective, powerful prayer so that they could pray for the lame and the lame would walk, and they would pray for the blind and the blind would see, and they would pray for the sick and they would recover. But whenever those guys died off, whenever the Peter, John, Paul, James people died off, this kind of prayer died off with them. So we really don't have this power anymore. We don't have this ability to ask for things and God give them to us. Certainly explains the issue. Certainly explains why so many times our prayers don't seem to work out. The only problem is, it's not biblical. There's just nothing in Scripture that says, okay guys, when these people die off, you can't expect this anymore. In fact, you know, I talked to you about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, gives us three qualities of a true disciple of his. One is abiding in his word, total commitment to his word. Second is loving one another, total commitment to his people. And the third is bearing fruit. And the interesting thing is, in John 15, whenever Jesus is talking to us about bearing fruit, it's in the context there, he says, and ask for me, and whatever you ask in my name, it shall be given to you. And he doesn't say just now or until you guys die off. I mean, he seems to say, if you're truly abiding in me, if you're truly my disciple, then effective prayer will be an aspect of your walk with me. Now, does that mean that everything you pray will happen? We'll get to that. Does God still heal? Do you believe God still heals? I say absolutely. In fact, I have a story that I want you to hear this morning. And Leola, I'm going to ask you if you would at this time to come up. I believe that God has healed among us. And so Leola is going to come and talk to us about something that God has done in her life. And I'm going to get her a microphone. So you please listen to her.
I can't climb stairs anymore, so he brought it down to me. When you get old, you just get used to doing such things, being waited on. So there's a lot of good things about getting old. People care for you. But yes, I do have a testimony, more than one, but I'll just keep it to one today, of things God has done to heal in my life. I don't know how many of you remember the Sunday that the pastor asked anyone who would like to come forward and be anointed with oil. Shock? Yes. Never been in a service like that. But you know, the Lord really talked to me that morning, and I kept telling him, no, Lord, no. But my heart just kept beating faster. And when it came time, I knew that I should be getting up and rushing down here to be anointed with oil. But I thought, no, now that's foolish. You just don't do such things. Well, you see, in 2008, my left eye was going bad. I had macular degeneration, the wet kind, which means I was going blind. Well, the doctor gave me three shots for 3 months. I went in once a month and had a shot put in my eye, and I began to see much better. So I praised the Lord, and I thought, well, at least my right eye is still good, so if my left eye goes blind, I can still see out of my right eye enough to, you know, drive and do things like that. I would learn how to do that. But then this past year, my eye had gone bad again. And the doctor had put a shot in it, but it did not help. So I knew that my time was getting close, and I really did not want to lose my sight. So that morning, when our pastor asked about being anointed with oil and being prayed over, I finally got myself down here, and the Lord did great work. The last time I went in to see my eye doctor, he told me that I see better out of my left eye than I do my right eye, which I knew was true. I knew that I had started seeing much better. And I'm just still amazed. And I know that God healed me. No other way could he come about. And I praise his name.
So let me ask again, do you believe that God heals? So why doesn't he do it all the time? Let's talk about this, effective prayer. First, I want to talk about the right time for prayer. This is not going to come as a surprise to you, but I think it's worth pointing out. When is the right time to pray? All the time. Look at what James says in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. We have two kinds of people in the congregation today. We have people in trouble, and we have happy people. Am I right? Does that leave anybody out? Which, by the way, the happy person is not the person who's particularly not in trouble. Because I think really and truly most of the time, almost all the time, we're all in some kind of trouble. But the happiness is the disposition. Yes, I'm in trouble, but I feel like it's under control. And maybe I'm not in trouble, but I'm happy. But James says, whether you're in trouble or whether you're happy, pray. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. How many of you know that what we did, you know, people say, we don't pray enough in church. We just prayed a lot. We just did it to music. Right? If you are singing a song to God, what is that doing? You're communicating to him. You're praying. I hope that whenever you are standing and singing in the worship service and we're singing music to God, I hope that you value that and cherish that as time to pray to him. Sure, the words are scripted, but that doesn't mean that they don't come from the heart, right? And in fact, as St. Augustine said, he who sings prays double. So it's kind of a double prayer. But if you are happy, sing songs of praise. If you're in trouble, pray to God for his mercy to intervene. How many of you know that sometimes we need prayer the most when we are happiest? It reminds me of the proverb Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, which say this. As soon as I get there, I thought I had the place marked. He says, two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And this is the second thing. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Sometimes when things are going well, at least we're coping well, we think, I got this. Who's God? I mean, I've got life under control. And what we have to do in those situations is, things are going well, I'm happy, praise Jesus. We recognize that it's God from whom all blessings flow. Am I right? And no, we won't sing. I got too much to talk about this morning, but even though I feel like it. So the right time to pray is all the time. Okay, so who are the right people to pray? Who are the right people who are supposed to be doing this effectual praying? And this passage raises so many crucial issues. Some of them I've talked about. But one issue is, where can I get one of these righteous people to pray for me? You know, James says down here, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Where can I get one of those? Where can I find one of those? And the standard joke is, and the joke that I have used is, you know what, when I'm sick, I tell as many people as I can about it, because my odds of landing on a righteous person to pray for me go way up, you know. If I tell just one person, well, maybe they had a bad week, you know what I'm saying? But if I tell 50, maybe one in that 50 is this righteous person who can lift me up and I can get healed. Where do I find one of these righteous people? Well, James says, first, he says, if you are in trouble, is anyone among you sick? let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The picture is somebody who is pretty seriously ill. Number one, because they have to call the elders to themselves. They're too ill that they can't even get up and go to the elders. They are calling the elders to come to them. Not only that, but James says the elders are praying over them. So the picture here is probably someone who's so sick that they can't even get out of bed. And so they call the elders to their home. The elders come and pray for them. Who are the elders? Well, the elders are people in the church who have been given oversight of the body, who have been identified as spiritually mature. And so the Bible speaks of a plurality of leadership. More, you know, there's not just one. If you think I'm just the one leader of the church, think again. But God has given us several leaders over the body to oversee the whole thing. And James is talking about these people because they have been identified as people who are at least somewhat mature. What is this oil that he's talking about? Well, it's not Quaker State. It's not the stuff that you put in your car. It's olive oil. And in Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so what these elders are doing is acting out their prayer. What they're showing is God is giving you special attention. God's Spirit is coming on you to do a work in you by anointing this person with oil. It's a powerful demonstration of God's special attention to this person. It's an acting out of the prayer. So, who is the right person to pray? Well, James says the elders. So, whenever you get sick, you pick up the phone and you call the pastor to come pray for you, right? Well, let me say, if you do, it is a high privilege for me to do that. Okay? First thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is, if you think the pastor is the only one who can utter, or the elders are the only ones who can utter effectual prayers, may I suggest to you that that's not true. And don't take my word for it. Look what James says. After he says, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make them well. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to whom? The one high holy man in the church, right? What does he say? Confess your sins to one another. May I suggest to you that whenever Jesus says that one of the marks of a true disciple of his is for us to love one another, may I suggest to you that included in that is that we confess our sins one to another? Confess your sin to another person lately? Now, I'm not saying you get up in front of the congregation and indiscriminately say, this week, no. But is there somebody in your life that you can be real with, that you can say, this is where I'm struggling. Would you pray for me about this? James says, confess your sins to one another. Then what does he say? And then go to the pastor and ask him to pray for you, right? What does he say? Pray for one another. Pray for each other. So that you may be healed. Is it possible that somebody can pray for you who's not ordained, who's not an elder, who's not a pastor, and it is effective? Amen. You bet your bippy it can. And that's what James is saying. Who are the right people to pray? Well, look around you, my friends. They're sitting all around you. The brothers, the sisters in Christ. And in fact, James seems to be saying, go to them before things get too serious. Don't wait until you get flat on your back and you can't make it to the church and you have to call the elders in. Right now, therefore, since it might get to this such a serious case where you are flat on your back, before that, be preemptive, be proactive. Confess to one another, pray for one another so that you'll be healed and you won't have to get to that point where you're flat on your back. Much better strategy, don't you think? Ounce of prevention's worth a pound of cure. But that's what he says. Pray for one another. You say, but still, I mean, he says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I'm not sure that's me. Well, listen to what he says in verse 17. Elijah And we all go, oh, Elijah. I mean, that dude was awesome. But look what he says about Elijah. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. It's a little stronger than that in Greek. It's just like us in every way. There is nothing that separates you from Elijah. Elijah is not in a different category. The same dude who would call down fire from heaven and heal the sick and raise the people from the dead. James says, he's just like us, my friends. He's just like us. He is a human being just like we are. James is saying regular people have powerful prayers. Regular people like you, me, and Elijah. Okay, so what about this? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, let me ask you a question. How and why are we righteous? Is it because I'm so good? Or is it because Jesus is so good? A righteous person is one who has been cleansed because of Jesus' death. All is forgiven. They walk with Jesus because of Jesus. They have the power of the Spirit in their life because of Jesus. A righteous person is not someone who is head and shoulders above the rest of us. James makes it overly and abundantly clear. The person who prays effectively and powerfully is anybody who has come to Jesus and is walking with Him. So I got to stop using my joke, don't I? I'm not looking for that one special, super spiritual person. I just need to go to a brother and sister and say, would you lift me up? I'm suffering, I'm struggling. That's what James says. The right people to pray are the regular people who are following Jesus. Well, what's the right approach to prayer? How do you approach this effectual prayer? And here again, we have one of these issues that comes up in this passage, and that you hear taught a lot and preached a lot. Even if they don't come out and say it, they kind of insinuate it, because James says he mixes in here being healed with being forgiven, and he mixes in here being sick with being a sinner. And so the question is, does this passage teach that if I'm sick, it's because I've sinned? And the answer to that is, maybe, but not always. You know, what a burden to heap on somebody. They're suffering, they're sick, and we stand over them and say, well, you're just sick because you're a dirty sinner. Job had friends like that, didn't he? They got rebuked by God pretty quick, didn't they? Now, don't read in it. What James is saying is some people are sick because they've sinned, and I'm about to get into that. But don't use bad logic here. Had an example this week of somebody using bad logic. You're not going to believe it. I was flipping through the radio and came along talk radio. And heard Rush Limbaugh's voice. And you may not believe this, but the great Rush Limbaugh this week was using bad logic. Believe it or not, he was. Because he was talking about a new study that has just come out that suggests that your life choices may not be the crucial factor in determining whether you make it to 95 or beyond. If you want to live to be 95 or beyond, what this study found is that it's probably genetics is probably going to determine whether you live that long or not. Because what they found in this study is that many extremely old people appear to have been as bad as everyone else in indulging in poor health habits during their younger years. Probably genetics. They asked these people who ranged in age from 95 to 109. They asked them about their lifestyle when they were 70. How much did they weigh? How tall they were? How much alcohol did they consume? Did they smoke? Did they exercise? Did they eat a low-calorie, low-fat, low-salt diet? And what they found is there's no difference between these people, basically no difference between these people who lived to be 95 and 109 years old, and the rest of people in the world. An interesting thing was all of the people who were studied were Jewish, and they were particularly descended from German Jews They had a similar genetic heritage, and so what this study found out is the people who lived to be 100, thereabout, don't have any specific healthful diet more than anybody else. In fact, they found only 43% of men age 95 and older said that they regularly exercised, and then 57% of the men in the other group said they did. 43, 53, these people live longer. So it's genetics. And so as I was listening to the radio, I hear this rant talking about, I told you so, I told you so. You don't have to do these things to live long. You don't have to eat right. You don't have to exercise. These people live to be 95 to 109 years old, and they didn't do any better than the rest of us. It's bad logic. Because just because your diet won't make you live to be 100, your diet can sure make you die at 40. Your diet may not extend your life longer than your genetics will allow, but your diet will shorten your life longer than your genetics would allow, right? Bad logic. In fact, the researchers said although men and women age 95 and older were just as likely to be overweight as the general population, the people who made it to 100 and beyond were significantly less likely to be overweight. And what the researchers said, your choices about health can do one thing. They can lead you to the grave earlier than otherwise. One of the researchers said, the only control we have over our duration of life is to shorten it. We exercise that control all the time. Now, I bring this up because I want to make the point of bad logic, but also there's a relationship here between sin and suffering. Am I right? We can get mad at God all we want to. But if you're going to be lazy and you're going to eat whatever you want to, you will pay the consequences. Take God out of the picture. But it's bad logic. And so what we can do is look at this passage that James says some sickness is caused by sin and say, therefore, if you're sick, you must have done something to deserve it. Bad logic. James does not say that. In fact, what he says is, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. I don't know about you, but that's a big if. James is saying you're sick. Now, if your sin has caused it, you'll be forgiven. But he's leaving open the real possibility that your sin didn't cause it. It's a mistake to say that anybody who's sick is because their personal sin has led to it. It's equally a mistake to say sin doesn't lead to sickness. Sin always leads to suffering. We'll get back to that in a minute. And sometimes God allows sickness to get us back on track. Amen? That wasn't very big. Sometimes God allows things to go haywire in our life to get our attention. Amen? Or are you different from me? Because God takes me to the woodshed frequently. I've heard it said that God deals with his people on a cash basis. He deals with the world on a revolving credit basis. You know what I mean by that? You've been watching the government lately? You keep storing it up, you keep storing it up, and for a while it's like, yeah, this is good, I can buy whatever I want to, but pretty soon you're going to have to pay. And so there are a lot of people in the world who say, I get by fine without God. I can live how I want to. And they're just storing it up. One day they're going to have to pay. Now his children, on the other hand, he will deal with you immediately. I have learned this over and over and over again. I've learned it so much you would think I would get past it. I've learned this with giving. any tithers in the congregation? How many of you, if you tithe, say, you know, something goes wrong financially, you say, am I caught up? And sometimes, you know, a lot of times you're not. God gets your attention. God gets our attention. You say, how dare he? It's all part of God as our Father. If God is going to father his children, he has to what? Discipline. I started a rant about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I'm going to finish it now. I think there's a reason that God is identified as our father and not our grandfather. Grandfathers give you whatever you want. Grandfathers go against every rule that they ever had to make their grandkids smile. And that's their job. That's fine. But my job is father, and my job is to raise a kid to be an adult, right? There's a study I read this week, a study of moms and their children. It says that although granting kids autonomy is often considered a good thing, for some kids it could not only be the wrong approach, but actually increase the child's anxiety and depression. On the other hand, kids who have greater self-control but whose mothers didn't allow them much autonomy tended to be more anxious and depressed. What does that mean? It means this, you know, and there's a swing right now in our society. I'm not going to make my kids' choices for them. I'm going to let my kid be free to choose whatever they want to do. Baloney, you keep doing that and we are toast. Our society is gone. I love that, you know, and when I say I love, I mean I hate. I'm going to let my child make up her mind on what she thinks about God. You do that. And in the meantime, are you going to let her make up her mind on whether or not she eats her vegetables? It galls me that parents do a much better job of passing on their allegiance to sports teams than they do passing on their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if you have a child who is not very independent, and by independent I don't mean strong-willed, I mean they can be a productive person, and I don't mean at age 8 they need to act like a 21-year-old. I mean at age 8 they need to have responsibilities that an 8-year-old has. If you are of the mind that I'm just going to let my child do whatever, not only are you probably harming your child, but what this study says, you're making them anxious and depressed because they want the boundaries. Believe it or not, whenever you come down on them and you say you are going to do your homework, they say, God, my mom loves me. You know, that meant I had come out of my mouth, their mouths, truthfully. And they're laughing at me right now. But whenever you take the time and attention to get involved in your kid's life, they know that you love them. And they're anxious and depressed if you don't. God is our Father, and as our Father, He disciplines us. So prayer should be confessing prayer. Whenever we come to God, we should confess, God, this is where I've fallen short. God, this is where I need forgiveness. God, this is where I need to reconcile this relationship. This is where I need to make things right between me and you. The right approach to prayer is that your prayer be prayer that confesses before God, that rights that relationship, rights the ship of your life. Fourthly, what's the right outcome of prayer? This may be the one that everybody's waiting for. Does James teach that God heals everyone? And if that's true, why don't we see it all over the place? I mean, is James saying here, he says, the prayer offered in faith will make them well. How else do you interpret that? So why in the world have we prayed for people and they haven't recovered? Well, it's because we've sinned. Not necessarily. We've already covered that. Aha! It's because if you aren't healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. Don't you love this one? Because James says the prayer offered in faith. And so if I pray for you and you don't recover, guess what? Your faith is defective. You don't believe strongly enough. You don't trust God. So now, not only are you sick, but you also don't have good faith. Isn't that a great thing to heap on people? And it so protects me. It's like pastoral insurance. Well, I did my job. You didn't have enough faith. And by the way, I'm going to show up next week in a white suit. Just get ready for it, all right? If you aren't healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. May I submit to you that from this passage, What James is speaking, it wouldn't be your faith that's defective, it would be mine. Look what he says. The prayer offered in faith will make them well. Who's offering the prayer? The sick person or the elder? So it would appear from this passage that if you don't get healed, it's my fault, not yours. I'm the one offering the prayer. Is my faith real? Is my faith effective? You said your faith doesn't have anything to do with it. Baloney. Read the story of Jesus. Remember the story of Jesus in the house and the people bring the paralytic. They bring the friend. They lower him down. They cut the hole in the roof. They lower him down to the ground. And Jesus looks up. And do you remember what the passage says? Whenever he saw their faith, he said to the man, get up and walk. It was the friend's faith that moved Jesus to act. Could it be that the person who brings the other person before the Lord, their faith is the major actor? I don't think it's not only possible. It's what this passage seems to teach. So it's my fault. Why did I get myself off the hook? So let's go. What is this prayer offered in faith? Well, I think Elijah's example, I love that James brought up Elijah because I think it is a powerful and important example for us to remember. James says this about Elijah. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about an incident in the Old Testament when the people were just out of control. The king was wicked, the queen was wicked, everybody was just going against God. And so God said, as I said before, as God sometimes does, God said, I'm going to get these people's attention. So he goes to his prophet, his number one guy, and he says, look, Elijah, you go tell the king, no more rain. I'm shutting down the waterworks, and I'm not going to open them back up until you pray and ask for me to do it again. So Elijah goes, and he says to Ahab, no more rain. God's getting your attention. You got to come back to him. 3.5 years later, many revival later on the top of the mountain, God says to Elijah again, pray, and I'll send rain. That's a prayer offered in faith. Here's the question. Does the prayer offered in faith originate from you or does it originate from God? Can I say that again? I heard the good answer. Does the prayer in faith originate from you or does it originate from God? It originates from God. Did Elijah just get up one day and said, you know what? I'm really tired of this stupid king, man. He is getting on my nerves. I got an idea. I'm going to go up to him and I'm going to tell him it's not going to rain anymore. Then I'm going to ask God for it to happen and then it's going to happen. No. The prayer didn't start with Elijah. The prayer started with God. And then later on he didn't say, you know what? People around me are suffering. People don't have water for their crops. We need rain. I'm just going to pray and ask God. No. He waited for God to come to him and say, you pray and I will open the floodgates of heaven. The prayer of faith is not just can we get our whims and wishes and wants. The prayer of faith is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer of faith is initiated by God. The prayer in faith, God says, I want you to go up to so-and-so and I want you to pray for them because I'm ready to heal them. The prayer of faith does not say, I really wish I weren't going through this struggle right now. I'm gonna ask and expect it to be. No. We look at prayer a lot of times, number one, as God has given us a blank check. And then we fill in the amount and we get whatever we want. Or we look at prayer a lot of times as we fill in the amount and then we have to try to twist God's arm. God, I want this. Give me this, please. But what the prayer in faith is, and what Elijah demonstrated is, we wait on God to tell us when to pray, where to pray, how to pray, and we pray. You say that sounds too complicated. That means I got to be in tune with God. You bet your bippy it does. That means you got to be in tune with Him and listening to Him, and when He speaks, you go. And may I remind you again, you are not the master of your destiny. You don't call the shots. Well, why would God allow me to continue to struggle? We don't have time for it this morning, but there are a million reasons why. One reason is to discipline. Another reason is simply to remind us, just like the Proverbs guy prayed, you aren't in control. You need to depend on me utterly, completely. Yes, I prayed for Leola and she was healed. I prayed for a lot of people and they weren't. What was the difference? Was I having a better week? It was all God. We need to have, we're talking about this last couple of weeks and today, that timeless perspective. We get so bogged down in the minute. And if God doesn't give me what I want right now, God doesn't exist. If God doesn't send rain on the state of Texas, God doesn't care about them, God doesn't exist, prayer doesn't work because God didn't give what we want right now. You're really that smart, huh? You really got everything all figured out that you know what you need right now. I don't think so. And I don't either. And I don't either. That's why we got to go to Him. And we got to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Lastly, let's talk about the right follow-through to prayer. If you're praying for people and you're seeing that the sin that they're committing is causing turmoil and trouble in your life, what do you do when you get up off of your knees? Well, look what James says. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You know, there are some churches that are all about turning people back from the error of their ways. You ever been in one? And there are some churches that we don't talk about that. We know that everyone falls short. I'm imperfect, you're imperfect. So we don't like to talk about that because that makes me look judgmental on you, and I want to avoid that. Well, the reason why those churches are that way is because the other churches are that way. Anybody ever been in a legalistic streak in your walk with Jesus Christ? May I see some honest hands on a Sunday morning? I tell you what, I have been through legalistic streaks and I can't stand legalism. And the main reason I can't stand legalism is because I have seen what it has turned yours truly into from time to time. There have been times when I wanted to turn somebody from the error of their ways because I thought they were having just a little too much fun. And they were having a little more fun than I got to have. And so I needed to go up to them and remind them that they're a Christian. And they don't need to do that because I was afraid that on a Friday night they were getting away with something that secretly I wished I could get away with. You know what I'm saying? Anybody been there? Am I the only one in the room? I'm feeling really alone right now. And you know why we stay away from churches that they're committed to turning people from the error of their sin is because a lot of times it is judgmental. And a lot of times they're just holier than thou. Or, man, I really don't like that you seem to be having a lot of fun. But look what James is saying. What is sin? Sin is disobedience. What happens? All disobedience to God results in suffering. It does. Personal and the people around you. Can I hear an amen? And if we genuinely care about people, we will be the kind of persons who go up to them and say, look, it may be fun right now, but it's just a matter of time before it's not. Look, you're breaking my heart. You're breaking God's heart. You got to turn it around. This road can only take you to one place, and it ain't good. Our hearts ought to break. And not because we're any different, but because we've been there. I know the pain that this has caused me, and I don't want to see you go through it. I've done the same kind of thing, and let me tell you what happened to me. It's fun for a while, but oh my. You think you're being independent. You think that you're sowing your oats. You think that you're finding who you really are. But what you're going to find yourself in the end is in chains. And empty. And lonely. That's where it all ends. James says, whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death. We don't take it seriously enough. But somebody who is walking away from God, you know where they're eventually going to end up? Where do you end up if you're walking away from God? Not a trick question. If you're walking away from God, you're going to end up away from God. The one who loves you most, the one who has given you life. It's always amazing to me that we have somehow made the giver of life out to be somebody who really doesn't want us to live. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it overflowing. And if you're walking away from God, if someone's walking away from God, they're walking away from the source of all life. And it ought to break our hearts. When I was 8 years old, I used to weep for my friends who didn't know Jesus. I mean, weep. I use weep because it needs to be a strong word. I mean, I would come to the altar in tears and pray. Pastors would think, you know, I was coming to know. I was having to come to Jesus personal meeting. I long to see my friends come to know Him. And somewhere along the way, I've just lost it. I've lost that kind of passion. I've lost that kind of concern. But if what this book says is true, not only I, but we ought to weep for people who are walking away from Him. Not out of any judgmentalism or self-righteousness. Because we love them and we want the best for them.